Well, as we come to the 19th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and really through the 20th and 21st chapters also, we are considering the sixth commandment. Now, you all know the sixth commandment, I'm sure. It's a very simple one. It's one of the shortest, if not the shortest, of the commandments. You shall not kill. And it seems pretty simple and straightforward, doesn't it? You shall not kill. We all know what it is to kill, to take the life of another. But when Jesus handles the principle of the sixth commandment, he demonstrates that there are underlying truths to this act of killing or of not killing that really goes much deeper than the bare letter of the law. We talk about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, digs deep into the spirit of the law that should be the principle by which we govern our lives. And we'll touch upon this as we think about what Moses is saying to the children of Israel as they prepare to enter the promised land, having spent the last 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The Lord God is about to bring them into the land of promise. And as they are about to enter into this new era of their lives and to set down their roots in the land, they are instructed to set apart three cities. These are to be cities of refuge. They are to be cities that are spaced out in the land so that wherever someone is in the land, these cities are easy to get to. In fact, they already have three cities of refuge. As you will recall, a couple of the tribes had requested that their possession in the promised land might be actually given to them outside the land on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, and that the land there should be their inheritance rather than a portion of the land of promise. And this had been agreed upon, and they had been given land on the far side of the Jordan. And within that land, the principle of the cities of refuge had already been established. And there were three cities of refuge there. But these instructions are to be followed precisely. And there are to be three more cities of refuge. And then as God expands their territory, they are to establish still more cities of refuge. And this principle of the cities of refuge highlights to us the principle of the sanctity of life. And that's the first thing I want us to consider briefly this evening. The sanctity of life. This commandment, you shall not kill, really depends upon the reality of the principle of the sanctity of life. What do we mean when we talk about the sanctity of life? Well, for Christians, it is the principle that because mankind is made in God's image, human life is sacred. Human life is holy. We're not simply animals. We are made in the image of God. That's the way that God speaks in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? As he prepares to create man, he determines to create him in his own image, in his own likeness. Of course, that image and likeness was defaced in the fall. When Adam determined to believe the words of the serpent rather than to trust the word of God, the image of God in Adam was spoiled. It was broken. It was defaced. And ever since then, that has been true of mankind. We have not reflected God's image perfectly. We do not love as God loves. We are not holy as God is holy. We are not just and righteous and true as God is just and righteous and true. And throughout the scriptures, particularly in the history of Israel, Israel are called back to these characteristics of God over and over and over again. To love as God loves. To be just and honest as God is just and honest. To be pure and holy as God is pure and holy. As a nation, they were called apart from the nations of the world to be distinct. In these categories, in these characteristics, that they as a nation were to reflect the image of God. And God's laws given to Israel then were to be guides for them, in teaching them, showing them the character of God, and calling them constantly to align their own lives with the character of God. Despite the fact that the character of God, the image of God in man, has been defaced, this principle that God is made in man's likeness is still an argument for the sanctity of life. We see it clearly presented to us in the book of Genesis following the flood, when Noah and his sons and their wives come out of the ark, and God renews or establishes a covenant with Noah, giving him the same commission that he had given to Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue the creatures of the earth, to rule, to have dominion over them in his stead. But in the midst of that covenant established with Noah, he also says to them in chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 5, "From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And here's the reason given: "For God made man in his own image." Despite the fact that that image has been defaced, despite the fact that the mirror that is supposed to reflect the image of God has been broken, there are still glimpses of God in every human being. And the fact that that is the case makes man's life sacred. It makes it holy, not in the sense of pure, but in the sense of being set apart, as being separate from the rest of creation, as being something to be valued and protected. Therefore, the sixth commandment stands: "You shall not kill." Of course, we understand it doesn't mean that you shall not kill a cow and eat its meat. We understand that, don't we? The commandment simply says you shall not kill, but we recognize that it's a reference to killing other human beings, not killing life in general, because God has given the animals as food for his people. But man's life is not to be taken. It is not something that is cheap. It is something that is precious. It is a treasure because it bears, albeit unclearly, it bears the image of God and his character still. And when we come to the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, we see that there are distinctions made between different types of killing. This chapter highlights the distinction between murder and manslaughter. The 20th chapter also brings into the calculation death in the field of battle during warfare and the legitimacy of killing in that particular context. And here in this 19th chapter, we see that the principle of the sanctity of life applies in the case of murder and manslaughter in two very different ways. We have to ask the question, whose life is to be protected? Whose life is precious? And twice in this passage, in verse 10 and again in verse 13, the passage talks about innocent blood. In verse 10, Moses writes, lest that they were to establish these cities of refuge, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Whose blood does Moses have in mind? Well, it's the blood of the man who has accidentally killed his neighbour. He's given an example of how this might occur in verse 5. As when someone goes into the forest with his neighbour to cut wood, his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbour so that he dies. That man, we're told, is innocent. Why is he innocent? He's innocent, we're told, because he had not hated his neighbour in the past. In other words, this wasn't a premeditated murder. This wasn't the actions of one man who hates another man and desires him to be dead. These are neighbours who have gone out into the forest as they have gone out into the forest numerous times in the past. And they're each swinging their axes to cut down trees for lumber or for firewood. And on this occasion, tragically, the head flies off the axe and hits the neighbour so that he dies. There was no intention to kill. There was no premeditated plan to kill. He hadn't lain in wait for his neighbour to kill him. It was a pure accident. And this man, then, this slayer's blood is innocent blood. And therefore, he has the right to flee to the city of refuge, because in the principles of the laws of Israel, there was someone who was known as the avenger of blood. And this person had the responsibility to track down and require the life of a murderer. There's debate over who this avenger of blood is. Some would argue that he is an official of the state, that he had this office of avenger of blood, that it was his responsibility to fulfill the demands of the law in bringing to justice a person who had committed the murder. But the whole context that we have here in this passage, as well as in others that deal with this particular subject, suggests that it is more likely to be a close relative of the person who has been killed. For example, it says that the avenger of blood might in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die. Now, that hardly sounds the language to describe an officially designated role of someone who has been appointed to a particular position to ensure that justice is served against the murderer. This sounds more like someone who's emotionally involved in a situation, doesn't it? In hot anger, he pursues the manslayer. The question is, did the slayer kill by accident or with deliberation? Now, this avenger of blood isn't asking any questions about that. He knows that Jack killed John, and he's not happy about it, and he's going to make sure that Jack dies as a result. He doesn't care whether this man did it by accident or with predetermination. So these cities of refuge are established so that a man who has killed by accident may flee there, and then, having fled there, be protected in that city until the case can be investigated and a determination made: was this an accidental killing or was it a predetermined killing? So this man then, if he has killed by accident, is actually deemed to be innocent. His blood is innocent. And if they didn't have these cities of refuge, and if the avenger of blood should overtake him and kill him, the whole nation becomes guilty of this innocent blood that has been shed as a result of their failure to establish these cities of refuge for him to flee to. So there's a distinction being made here, isn't there? Here's the case of manslaughter. But then there's also a very clear description of one who is guilty of murder. If anyone hates his neighbour, verse 11 tells us, and lies in wait for him, and attacks him, and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of those cities, then the elder of his city shall send and take him from there, and hand him over to the avenger of blood. Now, we must recognise that this is a summary. Things have happened. Elders have gone to the city of refuge, and either in the city of refuge a trial has been undertaken, or back in the elder city a trial has been undertaken to determine the guilt or innocence of this man. The assumption here is made that they have found him guilty. He has demonstrated that he hated his neighbour. There was a determination to see harm befall his neighbour. He has lain in wait for his neighbour, and he's attacked him to kill him. So then, he is to be put to death. He's to be handed over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. In this case, in verse 13, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. The innocent blood here is of the victim, isn't it? It's of the person who has died. He is the one who has died innocently, and the guilty party, the murderer, must be slain. If he is not executed having been found guilty, then they haven't purged the guilt of innocent blood. They haven't taken seriously the principle of the sanctity of life. They haven't taken to heart Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, which we read a moment ago, in which God says, if a man dies by the hand of man, then the murderer must die, because man is made in the image of God. So the sanctity of life is an important principle undergirding this sixth commandment. The second thing that we ought to see in this passage, and we've seen it before in our earlier studies, is the importance of establishing the truth. The importance of establishing the truth. Verse 15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. So this doesn't just apply in the case of murder. It applies to any law that has been broken that requires punishment of some kind or another. It isn't enough for one person to come along and to say, my neighbour did this, whatever it may have been. There, a thing is to be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses, not one. Now, there will be times when there may only be one witness. Or there may be times when there are more than one witness, but the witnesses' testimonies differ. Who is to be believed? Who is telling the truth? And verse 16 tells us that if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The seriousness of a false witness is to be highlighted so that the punishment that is due to that false witness is equivalent to what they were seeking against their neighbour. If they were seeking that their neighbour should die, then they should die. If they were seeking that their neighbour should be inflicted with some other punishment, then they should receive that punishment. That's the principle in verse 21. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The false witness is to be treated as they would have had the innocent party treated. This is the seriousness with which God takes truth and falsehood. Now you say, I seem to remember Jesus saying something about that. And didn't Jesus say that that no longer applies? Well, in Matthew chapter 5 is the place where we find Jesus' words on this subject. And it's worth us turning to those words. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 38 and following. You have heard that it was said, says Jesus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, is Jesus talking about the same thing as Deuteronomy 19? And I would say, no, he's not. Because the context, the setting of Deuteronomy 19 is the law of Israel as a nation. It has to do with upholding justice in the land of Israel. It has to do with how guilty and innocent parties are treated under the law of God in Israel. It is not speaking about how one individual reacts and responds to another individual. It's talking about how the judges, how the elders, how the priests are to treat lawbreakers in the land of Israel. So it's a judicial setting in Deuteronomy chapter 19, whereas it's a personal setting in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus nowhere abrogates the Old Testament law. He does at times fulfill it to the extent that he brings it to a conclusion in himself, as he does, for example, with the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system called for sacrifices to be made in different contexts in order to atone for sin. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of Israel in that he himself gave his body as a final sacrifice for sin, never to be repeated again. So there are times when Jesus brings the Old Testament law to a full and final conclusion in himself, in that he fulfills it to an extent that it no longer applies. But then there are other laws in the Old Testament that he doesn't fulfill. He doesn't bring them to an end. The reality of the fact is that justice is still an important aspect of God's character. And it still must be maintained in the world. We don't live in a lawless society. We live in a society in which God's law still applies. And in Jesus' death on the cross, he didn't bring to an end the commandment, "You shall not kill," or the appropriate punishment upon those who do kill. He hasn't brought to an end the commandment that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, nor has he done away with an appropriate punishment upon those who do bear false witness against their neighbor. And so we must distinguish between those laws which find their ultimate finality in Christ as the one who is the reality to which those laws pointed. And in most cases, we're talking there about the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We must distinguish between those and the laws that still apply, and the appropriate punishments that should still apply. And whatever the politically correct lobby may think, it seems to me that the Word of God is quite clear with regard to the sixth commandment and the appropriate punishment that is due to those who break it. There is mercy to those who take the life of another accidentally, but there is a demand for justice upon those who take the life of another in a premeditated way. And that leads me then to the third point, which is the need for justice. The guilty must be executed, Moses says to the people of Israel. You shall not pity him. This morning we were looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where the blind man Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me," which can also be translated, "Have pity on me." Here's the same idea. You shall not have mercy on him. You shall not have pity on him. You shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, God says to the people of Israel. Where it has been established that a man has taken the life of another with a predetermined attack upon him, that man must die. And it's a law that isn't just given to Israel, is it? We read those words from Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Immediately after Noah comes off the ark and God reestablishes a covenant with him that first was given to Adam, as this new beginning of the world, a kind of almost a new creation of the world, new hope, new life, God says, if a man takes the life of another, from man his life will be taken. The emphasis is on justice, because God is a God of justice. And the call is to not shy away from applying the law under some pretext of showing mercy. It is a sobering reminder of the value of God's law and the guilt of those who break God's law. Jesus, as I intimated at the beginning of this message, demonstrated that this sixth commandment has a spirit to it that runs far deeper than the letter of the law shows. You shall not kill is what the law says. And Jesus, in the same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, speaks to the people and he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. We've just seen that, haven't we, from Deuteronomy 19. But I say to you, says Jesus, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, Jesus digs deep into the heart and shows what kind of attitudes ultimately lead to the action of murder. But he says, the attitude brings guilt. That heart of hatred brings guilt and the judgment of God. Does that not leave us all guilty? Christ's words are sobering, aren't they? What of us then, who break the law of God and are deserving of death? Well, God knows our guilt. He is well aware of our law-breaking nature. So he sent a deliverer. He sent his own Son into this world. Jesus Christ put himself forward as a refuge for the guilty, so that those who incur the penalty of God in breaking his law may flee to Christ and in him find a refuge from the punishment. How so? Because Christ has offered himself as a substitute for the sinner, to bear the sinner's punishment in his place. That the law of God that was violated in the heart and life of the sinner may be brought to justice in the innocent sacrifice of the Saviour. We may not be guilty of murder or even of manslaughter, but we are all guilty of breaking God's law, and we deserve his wrath and judgment. In Jesus Christ, there is safety. In Jesus Christ, there is refuge. And the call then is for us to flee to Christ before the avenger overtakes us, before God's wrath falls upon us in justice. We need to flee to Christ, to be secure in Christ, to be saved by Christ.